So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. This hymn, often called the greatest missionary hymn of the 20th century, was written by a Canadian school teacher named Margaret Clarkson. Born in Saskatchewan, Clarkson grew up from age 5 in Toronto. She graduated as a teacher in 1935, but since jobs were scarce, she had to spend her first 7 years of teaching in Northern Ontario, first in a lumber camp and then in a gold mining area. In the North, she says, I experienced deep loneliness of every kind, mental, cultural, and particularly spiritual. I found no Bible teaching church fellowship, and only one or two isolated Christians in those years. Studying the Word one night and thinking of the loneliness of my situation, I came to John 20 and the words, "So send I you." Because of a physical disability, I could never go to the mission field. And this was where he had sent me. This was where he had sent me, to labor unrewarded. Sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? And yet, how often don't we bemoan the task that we have been given to preach the gospel where we have been sent? It's too hard. My neighbors are unresponsive. My family doesn't want to talk about that with me anymore. I have nothing in common with these people around me. I don't even know how to start a conversation. And so the perpetual question is, how can I do this? How can I give myself again and again and again and still be able to do so again and again and again? What kind of support, what kind of help might the Lord offer to me in the midst of this? Here, it's unfortunate that Clarkson didn't do a little more digging in the text to find comfort for her soul, because the text from which she drew those words, "So send I you," John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, is filled with encouragement for those who will have eyes to see it. So too is the parallel account that we find in the Gospel of Luke. Although the specific words, "So send I you," are absent, the encouragement to continue on in gospel ministry is not. And so, since we have reached this parallel account in our study of the Gospel of Luke, I invite you now to open your Bibles to it. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. Luke 24, verses 36 to 49. as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." I see three gifts that Jesus gives his disciples in this text. Three gifts that will help encourage and support them as they labor to fulfill the great commission of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. They are the gift of peace, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of forgiveness. And I want to look at each in turn this morning. But before doing that, I want to look for just a moment at the commission recorded for us in verses 46 to 48. Instead of simply hearing Jesus say, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," here we have Jesus telling the disciples that they will serve as witnesses, verse 48, to the suffering of Christ and to his rising on the third day. And that they will proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That is no small task. In fact, it is easy to see how it might overwhelm or even discourage those who initially undertook it with joy and enthusiasm. Sorry, you said all nations? I get starting in Jerusalem. I can do that, maybe. But I've got to go to all the nations? Yes. So what do we do? What do we do with a commission like that? Well, we look at the gifts that Christ gave to his disciples to help encourage and sustain them in their work and find similar encouragement for us to go out and be faithful in proclaiming the gospel even today. The first of those gifts is the gift of peace. Look again at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Those words, "peace to you," are not just a throwaway greeting, as some might have you believe. In John's account, Jesus is twice recorded as saying to his disciples, "Peace be with you." In fact, the second time, Jesus attached his words of peace to his commissioning. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." I realize this commission is going to seem heavy. But as I send you, go in peace. As Matthew Henry observed, this promise of peace was intended to encourage the disciples to accept of the commission he was giving them. Though it would involve them in a great deal of trouble, yet he designed their honor and comfort in it. And in the issue, it would be peace to them. Peace through trouble. Peace through hardship. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but here it is in our text. Peace to you. And oh, how refreshing this must have sounded for the disciples. Consider, after all, how they were gathered in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. And now Jesus comes to them and offers them peace. Peace in the place of fear. All they need to do is go, as Jesus sends them, which is exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. The disciples go as commanded by Christ, and he gives them a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that guards their hearts and their minds, a peace that enables them to preach the word of God come what may. And maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you are very fearful to open your mouth. What will other people say? How will they treat me after the fact? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm just scared of doing this. If that's you, hear how Jesus comes, and not just once, but as John tells us, twice says, "Peace to you. My peace to you as you go." So take up this call to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, because Jesus offers you his peace. And I got to think that the disciples' minds went back to some of what Jesus said to them on that night in which he was betrayed. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Or John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus' gift of peace is the first gift he gives his disciples to help, encourage, and sustain them in gospel ministry. The second gift he gives them is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 49. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Similar language. This power then from on high that we read about in verse 49, this promise of the Father, is none other than the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's worth remembering that Acts is really volume 2 of Luke's history that he's writing for us. This is only like 3-4 paragraphs down the page, as it were, when you pick up volume 2. Oh, yes, we're still talking about this power from on high, this gift of the Father, this Holy Spirit, this commissioning to go into all the world. And he gives us his Spirit to help us. Again, I got to think that the disciples' minds were going back to the upper room and that discourse just before Jesus went to the cross. What did Jesus say there? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, listen to how he will help in gospel ministry. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You can't do that. You can tell them about sin and righteousness and judgment, but you can't convict them of those things. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Or later that night, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said to you that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit helps us then in gospel ministry. First, by highlighting the need of the lost, by convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he helps us by highlighting God's provision for their need, namely Christ. He will glorify me, Jesus said, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then as he declares it to you, you can turn around and declare it to the nations. It is the Spirit then who works the soil, who provides the seeds. All we have to do is sow. Go and sow. What a great help these first two gifts are. Jesus gives us his peace to calm our fears, and Jesus gives us his Spirit to clear the way for the gospel. But Jesus isn't finished. Look what he does in verse 40. He shows his disciples his hands and his feet. Why? I think he did so for a number of reasons. First, he wanted to show them that he was, in fact, their risen Lord. See my hands and my feet, verse 39, that it is I myself, your risen Lord. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Again, he's looking to calm their fears, prepare them for this commission, and let them know, it's me. It's me. And it might be worth camping here for just a moment, particularly in the light of all of the grief Dan alluded to in his prayer that we're experiencing right now as God's people. When Jesus shows up and shows them his resurrection body, he does so as the firstborn from the dead. That all of God's people who follow behind will one day receive like resurrection bodies. That's one reason why he shows his hands and his feet. It is I, your risen Lord. Second reason I think he wanted to show them was to have them remember the crucifixion, right? His hands and his feet bear the wounds still, even as the risen Christ. Look at the nail prints. I was hung on a cross. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that a hanged man is cursed by God. And so Jesus, in having them look at his hands and feet, is saying, I was a curse for you. I also think he wanted them to remember his pierced side and how that fulfilled Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. The one who opened a fountain for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In other words, I think Jesus showed his disciples his hands and feet to remind them of his gift of forgiveness. I went to the cross for you, that your sins might be forgiven. And forgiveness is an incredible gift. When we come to Christ in faith and confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's huge. Because Satan likes to take our sins and rub our faces in them. He uses our sin and the guilt of our failures to heighten our sense of unworthiness and to foster a sense of spiritual powerlessness. We look at our lives, in particular our sins, and we say, God could never use me. Look at all that I've done. And other people know these things that I've done. How could they ever take me seriously? And so we shrink back from going and sowing as Christ calls us to do. But oh, to see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, if only in our mind's eye, that would impel us forward. That would give us confidence to say, as Martin Luther once put it, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Forgiveness of sins puts iron in the blood. It dispels our second guessing. It dispels Satan's lies. And it is also this gift that we are called to preach. Look again at verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, came to earth some 2,000 years ago, lived the perfectly sinless life you could not, gave himself as a ransom for sinners, taking upon himself all the sins of all those who would trust in him, so that when we trust in him, we know that our wrath has been borne, that we are forgiven, and that we have the hope of everlasting life. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, right? This not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the question this morning is, have you come to Christ in faith? Have you trusted in his finished work on the cross to rescue you from your sins and from their just consequences? If not, then I implore you, do so today. Know the joy, know the peace, know the promise and assurance of having your sins forgiven. And then, knowing that, you will be able to step out in assurance and tell others of the forgiveness that you yourself have received and that they too can receive in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives gifts to his sent ones. This is something Margaret Clarkson admittedly missed in her first version of So Send I You. As she says, I realized that the poem was very one-sided. It told only of the sorrows and privations of the missionary call, and none of its triumphs. I wrote another song in the same rhythm so that verses could be used interchangeably, setting forth the glory and the hope of the missionary calling. This was first published in 1963. It is interesting that many of the new hymnals are now dropping my first version in favor of my second one. I rejoice at this, for above all, I wish to be a biblical writer, and the second hymn is the more biblical one. She saw the hope and encouragement surrounding the call, so send I you. In fact, it is this updated version that we are going to sing together now, Clarkson's new version of So Send I You. It's number 440 in your hymnals. We will, of course, have the words on the screen as well. I invite you to stand. Let's sing together, shall we?